I want to just get real quickly in the passage I'm going to be teaching you and just a little bit of background. I've asked you to get involved in a study with me in the good news called Transforming Faith, which is really a focus on the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most comprehensive, clear-cut expression of what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. If you were here If you're here last week, I'm glad if you're here last year. But if you're here last week, I just tried to lay the foundation from the early portion of the book that emphasizes the nature of the good news about Christ. And the challenge is to get into that expression, good news. The classic word is gospel, which is a fine word, except for it's lost meaning over time. And the real purpose of that declaration is that it's capital good, capital news. It's important. It's a declaration of a victory, of a military victory, that Jesus has gone forward, done battle for us, and he has won the victory. And by putting our faith in him, we can receive all that God has for us. So I'll just give you the two key verses of the book of Romans, Romans 1:16, put up on the screen for you, and 17. Take a look at it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the religious person, the Jew, then for the non-religious person, the Gentile. There's good news for everyone that's available through Jesus Christ. Now then, how's that work? Verse 17. For in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous one will live by faith. So it's a marvelous statement that when we put our trust in the good news that Jesus has won a victory for us and we put our confidence in him, God grants a righteousness to us that we could never obtain ourselves. This comes from trusting him. That's the fundamental understanding and a very, very important one. Now, in order to really get the backdrop, we need to ask the question, why is the good news so necessary? And the reason why the good news is so necessary is because of the bad news. The good news is about God. The bad news is about us. And today, I want to spend a lot of time talking about just how bad the bad news is. This is your cheery day in church, okay? But it's enormously important, and I want to make sure that you and I get it. It's a passage we're looking at that does not pull any punches. And really, in one sense, it addresses a core concept that some people have. Maybe we just skip the whole religion deal and just kind of let people alone. They'll do just fine. It's what John Lennon had in his song, Imagine, you know, that if we could just get rid of all the religion, he says, imagine all the people living life in peace. That what we do is we've sort of bugged them about God. That's what's made the whole problem. This is a very common, popular presentation. You understand that? That people in themselves are just pretty doggone good. And what we need to do is just not mess with them. I was flying home from Indonesia. I'd been on the island of New Guinea, and I ended up seated next to a guy who was like a tabletop photographer. He did tabletop books, and he'd just been to New Guinea investigating whether or not that would be a good place to kind of get his photo work done. And he was very interested in talking to me because I had been to some of the interior villages, and he wanted to know what it was like. And I described to him some of the real challenges and the conflicts that people face in those interior villages. And he said to me, almost leaping to the challenge, ah, and the missionaries did that, right? He didn't know what I did. And I said to him, no, actually, that doesn't seem to be the case. And I told him about the illness, the disease, the poverty. He said, the missionaries brought that on, right? And I said, well, actually, no, that doesn't seem to be the case. Well, this guy was not about to be bothered by facts. And so he insisted that those doggone missionaries had caused the whole problem. And I said, well, you know, I just actually got a chance to meet with village leaders who were there before the missionaries came. And they described how much their life has improved. No, he did not want to hear that because he already knew what the facts were, even if the facts got in the way. Okay? And so, I just need to say that's not the view of Scripture. And you and I are privileged to have the most revealing assessment of the human condition that has ever been written. And that's what Paul does in this next little portion. He begins to say, This is what the human condition is. And interestingly, he does so by saying it's really a function of the wrath of God. Now, some of you are like, ooh, don't say wrath of God. I don't like that one. There's a feeling, let's talk about our understanding of God that I'm comfortable with. No. We need to deal with God as he is. We cannot be involved in theological idolatry, in which we make up a God that we like. We have to deal with the real God who really is. And so this portion is enormously significant because it talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And I'm going to ask you to pay careful attention, because my perception is that we've misunderstood the passage, and so as a result, we don't know what to do with it. But a careful listening to the passage can give us a new understanding of God and ourselves. And so let me show it to you. Look on the inside of the worship folder, single sheet there that says, no religion, big problem. See it? Romans 1, verse 18 through 32 is printed for you there. And it's a very, very important portion of Scripture. Okay, let's stand together and take a look. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Other than that, people are pretty good. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay, there it is. Have a seat. There's your cheery Bible passage for the day, okay? But it's a very important one, and I want to take some time with you on it. And it does discuss a very important concept, and I want to make sure that we get it right. It's a stunning sort of beginning, because Paul's been talking about the Son of God and the power of God and the righteousness of God, and then all of a sudden, boom, the wrath of God. And the challenge is, what comes to your mind when you hear that expression, the wrath of God? Look at that first phrase there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Let me put that up on the screen. There we go. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And you just have to stop and say, what do I hear when I hear that expression, wrath of God? Because I think a lot of people fill it up with concepts that are not there. For a lot of people, the thought is, well, this means God is really ticked off. And he's just throwing a fit. It's like dad just before vacation when the pressure is too much. See? That's not it at all. That has nothing to do with this concept. Other people, it's like God is working to get even. He's watching. He's looking for the ways that you screw up. And he's writing it down. And he is going to nail you with a record. That is nothing to do with what this is about. Other people see, you know, end of the world stuff. Huge catastrophes with special effects. Okay? That is not what this passage is about. In fact, it's important. Look, the wrath is not something that's going to come. Please, what it says, the wrath is being revealed. This is not final judgment. This is an immediate reality. And if we don't get the concept of the wrath of God right, we don't really understand what the passage says. And so it's enormously important to get it. And I'll tell you this, if you understand what's being stated here, you'll really see the grace of God even at work. So let me give you a definition of the wrath of God. You may even want to write it down because it maybe can help you a little bit, okay? Wrath, the wrath of God, is God's opposition, his fixed opposition, God's opposition to all that is wrong. That's what God's wrath is. It's not God getting in a hissy fit. It's nothing of the sort. It is a consistent and persistent opposition to all that is wrong. It's like a constant pressure. It's like water against the face of a dam. It's just always there. It's God's quiet, invisible, but continual resistance against that which is wrong. Now, you know, you put that kind of water against the face of a dam, and at some point, the dam may finally burst, and there'll be some cataclysmic event, but listen, the pressure was always there. God's wrath is that pressure, that opposition that says wrong is really wrong, and he's always against it. And it's very, very important to see that. So with that, we need to understand, wait a minute, I know that things are really wrong. That awareness that there's something wrong informs all of our lives. That's why so many experiences that we have are bittersweet experiences. Many of us have looked at some gorgeous little baby and just found ourselves thrilled and just sort of filled with wonder, and yet at the same time have had to suppress a growing worry even as we look at that little baby. How can we be filled with wonder and filled with worry at the same time? Because we know what a screwed up world that little baby is going to go into. We know that there's a lot wrong. And the truth is, if we were honest, we worry not just that that baby will grow up in that world, but that world will get into that baby. We love what God has done, and we worry about what choices that little baby might make. It's a bittersweet experience, isn't it? So it isn't that we are unaware, but we try to push that down. And what God does is he faces the reality and he says, I'm opposed to all that is wrong. Okay, now when you define it right, it helps you to understand it better. So let me take you back to verse 18. And I think once you see it, you'll see the cause of God's wrath. So look in verse 18, put the whole verse there. Instead of saying the wrath of God, let me just use my definition, okay? For God's opposition to all that is wrong is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's the cause of God's opposition. It's godlessness and it's wickedness. That's what it is. Now, godlessness, you know what that means? Just what it says, godlessness. That is just acting and behaving as if God isn't there. And by the way, you can be very religious and godless at the same time. Okay? So that's the first thing, godlessness. And then that leads to the next thing, which is wickedness, which is disregarding God's plan for one another. One always leads to the other. If we ignore God, that's godlessness. We neglect one another, that's wickedness. Okay? And so God stands in perpetual opposition to that. That's what the passage says. And so what's the deal? Why? Because it says we suppress the truth. Now, this is enormously important. How is it that we suppress the truth in terms of what may be known about God? Look at verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. This is an enormously important statement. Verse 19 and 20 and 21 tell us, what is it that may be known about God apart from any religious practice or insight? Now, this answers John Lennon. Suppose we took all the religion out, what would we do? It tells us, and the answer isn't good. This deals with my photographer friend that says, suppose you took all those missionaries away. Would those people be nice and peaceful and happy? No, it reveals the truth about the world, and this is important, about us, because we're part of that world. It's a story about all of humankind. See, what about people who never heard of Jesus? Are they getting a raw deal? No, this says, wait a minute, this is what everyone can know about God, religion aside. And then the question is, what do they do about it? So it's verse 19, 20, and 21. Take a look at it because it's huge. Because it begins in verse 19 with God revealing himself to us on the inside. And he does this for everyone. Take a look at verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And the word plain is enormously important. It actually says plain in them. God has made himself obvious inside of us. When we talk about how has God made us himself obvious inside of us, it's something that is ignited when we are not following what God has planned. We call that the conscience, you see? That God has done a work within inside of us through our conscience that reveals, listen, he's a moral God. When we do something wrong, we understand not just that we've done wrong to someone else, but that we are wrong before someone else. You see? It's a condition that we recognize. We are incurably moral people. Do you know that? Not that we behave morally. Different thing. But we are incurably moral. You don't believe me? Let me cut you off on the freeway. Your righteous indignation will shine forth as the noonday. Right? Now, when you cut me off on the freeway, well, you had to do it. You see? So we're moral people, but doesn't mean we behave morally. You see? We know how to redefine things. But listen, God has revealed something about himself to us on the inside. And he's also done it on the outside. That's verse 20. Look at it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. See, this is an enormous statement that when we look at the creation, when we see what has been made, that's available to everyone everywhere, God's invisible nature, his power, is revealed to us. This is why Johannes Kepler, the great astronomer, said, an undevout astronomer is a madman. That you just cannot look at all that has been done and not say, wow, what a designer put this together. I mean, to do otherwise is foolish. If I say, hey, come on to my office, I got a new computer. And you say, wow, where'd you get that computer? I say, well, actually, I just got a bunch of computer parts and I put them in a bag and I just shook it and this came out. You're not buying it. I said, no, you understand. I shook it for a long time, like 10 hours. You don't buy it. 10 years. 10 billion years. I get computer dust, but I wouldn't get a computer, would I? You would never buy it. And the truth of it is, when we look at this incredibly complex world, we end up saying, you know what? God did this thing. And yet it's absurd. Amazingly, what we've come to, God reveals himself. We say, no, not really. God reveals himself on the inside. He reveals himself on the outside. And he even displays himself to our hearts, which is verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is very important because it says, though they knew God. This is the word gnosko. It's a word of knowing by experience. What experience of God? An experience that should make them grateful, because it says they didn't even give thanks. Every one of us have had those moments when God has dealt with us and we've had to say, God, you did this. Somehow we've all had that sense somehow of God's care for us, and we realize what a merciful God he is. You know, I looked at my kids as they arrived and I say, God, you did this. You see? What Paul says here is so important, that the whole world, including you and me, have accessible to us through the function of conscience that there's a moral God, through our experience of creation, that there's a mighty God, through our understanding of his care, that there's a merciful God. And the question is, what do we do about that? You see? Did we say, oh God, you're so moral, I want to submit to you? You see? You're so mighty, I want to serve you? You're so merciful, I want to say thanks to you? No, we don't. You see? In fact, he says, we our foolish hearts were darkened. That's what godlessness is. Godlessness is saying, God, we're just going to ignore you. And that's become the norm. So we don't talk about God, we talk about nature. We talk about creation's way of doing things. What does that mean? You see? And someone has said, you know, we don't use words for God until we get really mad. No one has ever said, nature, damn you. And when they're mad, they pull out the big guns, you see? And big guns, God. And that's what we do, see? But listen, the tragedy of godlessness, of ignoring God, is that a vacuum is created. And what happens is anything can get sucked in there. And that's what takes place. Verse 22, although they claim to be wise, they became fools. The Greek word is moros. Can you translate that one? Okay. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. See, the pattern is first you ignore God, and then you imitate him. You claim to be wise even though you're a dope. And then ultimately you impersonate him, exchanging his glory for something else. And now in the ancient world, exchanging the glory for an image. See, in the ancient world, they made their images out of wood and stone, okay? We are so much better at images. We can do bits and bytes. We got technology to make our images. I mean, we're good at the image thing. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, though. They were worshiping their images. That's different. They were idols for them. Okay, you're right, because it's true. There's no way we're ever going to have, like, an American idol. Oh, never mind. Skip that. Okay. Yes, we do. And you better believe we set those people up as objects of worship to us. And so we are in a scary place, you see. So that's godlessness. God is fixed in his opposition to godlessness. And more than that, he knows that godlessness leads to wickedness. And he's fixed in his opposition to that. And I want you to see how he shows his opposition, because it's a very merciful opposition. So look, grab your pen or pencil, it'll help you. Look in verse 24. You see in verse 24, it says, God gave them over. Underline that. And then look down, verse 26. Do you see it again? God gave them over. Underline that. And then look down two more verses, verse 28, second line. He gave them over. See it? And so it's an important idea. The Greek word paradidomai, which means to remove the restraints, literally, to hand them over. Actually, do you know where it's used most common in the classical world? It's used of setting the prisoner loose in prison. You got the guy, you've got the cuffs on him. Now you take him into prison. It's like, okay, these are the people you want to be with. We'll take the cuffs off. There you go. I'm giving you over to the people you really wanted to be with. It's removing the restraints. That's what God has done. And so it's important to see this. This is God saying to us, this is the life you want. Okay, this is the life you've got. If you're going to fire God, then you're going to get some of the consequences. And these are them. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. It's just an inevitable idea. If we lose our grip on God, we lose our grip on ourselves, you see? And so he says, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And by the way, you'll just see them. Idolatry and immorality are the twin sins of the Scripture. They always travel together. Why? Because when our human covenant with God doesn't matter, then our human covenant with others doesn't matter either. And they just tend to go away. And so God has removed the restraints. And he's allowed this, therefore, this immorality. See, we believe the lie. And the lie is this. No. Don't believe that God's really in favor of sexual stuff. Listen, God invented sex, so probably he's in favor. But no, the lie is he's cheated you. He's holding out. And somehow there's a big deal sexually that you've been missing. And let me tell you, we are in a sexually saturated society. We are in a society that believes that somehow you've missed the sexual moment that will make it all better for you. Or maybe you haven't seen the 5.3 billion Viagra ads going by. We are obsessed with this stuff, and somehow the idea is, see, God didn't give us what we really, really, really needed. I grew up during the sexual revolution. It's supposed to give us freedom. What freedom? We have the highest level of sexually transmitted diseases in history. We've done so great at this that we not only have sexually transmitted diseases as an epidemic. We have it as a pandemic. It's worldwide. There's progress for you. I mean, we're good at this stuff. We have pornography like you can't believe. You know, more pornography is transmitted over the internet in a single day than all pornography in all of human history up to the advent of the internet. We are so good, we've used our technology in more perverse ways than ever. You see? And if you don't believe that stuff is completely disruptive, then you need to sit down with the family that's been ravaged by pornography or adultery, and you'll get it that, listen, when God removes the restraints, unbelievably bad things can happen, you see? And that's just the beginning, because the darkness goes to decay. That's the next statement, verse 26, in which God gave them over. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and perceived in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. It's hard not to see this is a declaration against homosexuality. And this is, by the way, a remarkable statement for Paul, because he's clearly standing against the culture. Do you know, of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were openly gay. Do you know that? And so Paul is standing against his culture. And the Greek culture, and Paul was educated in the Greek culture, it was considered in many circles to be a mark of sophistication to be homosexual. So, for instance, Plato tells us about Socrates in the Symposium and this very crude conversation with Alcibiades of how blatantly gay Socrates is. And so it's, as I say, a celebrated value. And Paul now is saying, well, but wait a minute. This is part of God just giving us over to the outcome of wanting to run our own world. And I just need to say two things here, okay? First, I certainly know a number of people here are gay. I talk with many of you, and I know we also have people here of family members that are gay. And I just say to those of you who are homosexual in practice, I say to you in public what I have said to you in private. I believe, in terms of my relationships, I think I can say this with a clear conscience. I think all of you that I'm dealing with, and I realize there will be others, I think you know in truth I love you. But the passage says the behavior is wrong. And what I say to you in private, I also have to say in public, the passage says the behavior is wrong. And I can't say less than what the scripture says, because my commitment to you is always to say, no matter what the Bible says. Now, at the same time, I know there are a number of others here who are greatly troubled by societal approval of homosexual behavior. And I would just say, I say what the text says, that the behavior is wrong. But how then this is resolved as an issue of public policy is a huge challenge. And we don't have tremendous guidance, and the church has found many different answers. Not many of them satisfactory, by the way, throughout history. And so we need to be careful about this. You will search in vain for Paul saying, let's arrange a protest on this subject. You will not find a statement. You will not find the Apostle Paul saying, I want you to write your Roman senator right away. He doesn't do that. So we need to be careful about this. You and I live in a pluralistic society, and public policy in a pluralistic society is a challenge. But I want to say you also are given certain opportunities. You and I are part of one of the really most amazing human experiments in all of history, that according to the Declaration, that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. So I might say one thing you could do is register to vote. Do some research, add some prayer, and then vote. But don't send me some dumb, the sky is falling internet forward, because I promise you, Jesus will reign, no matter what. And so let's be cautious on this. You want to be salt because you're concerned the culture's decaying? Be salt, but be light too. And if you find yourself using passages like this to be resentful or damaging to people, you don't get it. Because you got to be light too. And I find people who glibly dismiss others frequently haven't really dealt with the huge challenge. And my encouragement to you is, find a gay friend and make them your friend. And say, I want to talk with you until I understand you better, until you're convinced I love you, even if we're going to end up disagreeing with one another. Because part of our challenge as followers of Christ is to be not just salt, but to be light in the context. And we got to be very careful about this. If you don't know what a struggle it is, then you don't get what some people are really facing. And what's so important is you need to know why Paul lists this behavior. And his whole point is, listen, when we forget God, we forget ourselves. This is not some big, long list of condemnations. This is a list of tragedies of what happens when we get isolated from God. And so it's a huge thing. So there's darkness. He says it does lead to decay. But by the way, he also says it leads to delusion, which relates to the whole sins of the Spirit. That's verse 28. That's the third of these God gave them overs. Notice in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The depraved mind, adokimos mind, a mind that fails the test. That's really what it means. That a mind that won't work in human society. You know, God says that when we get disconnected from him, we get so disconnected with others and are so filled with disregard and disrespect for others that we can't function in human society. If you have not found yourself in the first two God gave them over lists, find yourself here, because the point is that all of us are included in this presentation. Verse 29, talking about all of mankind, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, ruthless, heartless. Listen, if all the other items matter, how much more does this list matter? Because what he's saying is, when we fire God, we not only lose him, but we lose us, and we lose how to connect with one another, so that we end up with a life of rebellion and moral confusion and arrogance and a false kind of independence that does not work. And shockingly, you would think, well, at least we'd say, don't do that. But notice verse 38, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, what happens to people who ignore God? Answer, all kinds of stuff, and all of it is bad. And ultimately, it ends up in death, and you'd think we'd be smart enough to say, yeah, but don't do that to someone else, and we end up different ways encouraging them. Now, please listen to me. This is not a record of everything that God despises. That is not the point. This is the story of what happens when we have to have it our way. There are lots of parents here. There are many parents here who've had their son or daughter say, I have to have it. You say, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't need it. You don't want it. Trust me. No, I have to have it. No, you don't want it. No, I have to have it. I'm trying to tell you, believe me, you don't want it. That's gone on long enough, and finally you've said sometimes, haven't you? Okay, go ahead. You can have it. And they found out they didn't want it. Now, did you do it saying, yeah, I just wanted to prove you how stupid you are? Or did you do it saying, okay, I'm going to give you over to this, hoping that you'll figure some things out? That's what God did for us, you see? No. But why would God let it go so far? So that we could see just how dark it is apart from him. That's the whole point. That when we get apart from him, he's the light. We get apart from him, it is dark. And it's so dark, we can't find him, but we can't find one another either. God didn't do it to get us. He did it to get us back. You hear the difference? Lots of parents here. You've had your little ones say, that's it, I don't want to live here anymore. Isn't that true? And some of you said, well, okay. What do you want to do? I want to run away. Okay. There's the door. And you've seen it. They walk to the door. They're looking at you like, they walk slower. They say, I'm going now. You say, okay. They open the door. It's dark out there. Yeah, it is dark, isn't it? Wow, it's going to be kind of scary. It's cold, too. Yeah, let's get your coat. I don't want to send you out there in the cold. It's raining. Yeah, I don't know what you're going to do with that rain. That's going to be hard. Now, did you do it to torture your little one? Did you do that saying, oh, I just love this? Did you say, man, this fulfills my dream. I've got an 8-year-old. If I do this right, he'll be living under a bridge for the next 6 years. Listen, you turned them loose because you wanted them to come back. God gave us over because he wanted to get us back. Do you understand that? It's so important. That's why you need to know about this. Paul doesn't say, let me tell you about yourselves so that you can just know you're so screwed up. No, 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 no. God tells the truth. And you know, the truth is, when you roll out the black velvet, that's when the diamond really shines. Now God can say, do you understand? I gave you over. You got what you wanted, and now you know it's not what you want. And I gave you over to get you back. Do you know something else? Do you know my son Jesus? I gave him over to the wrath that should fall on you. All my opposition to all that is wrong within you has been placed on my son Jesus Christ. If only you will accept that with a believing heart. See, because if we get that right, amazing things can become right in our life. Suddenly we realize just how good this good news is. Suddenly we realize, of course we ought to worship and adore God. Not because he's suffering from some ego problem, but because he is that great and he is that loving and he wants us back that deeply. That's why we ought to worship him. That's why the good news is supremely good news that has to be declared in every place. That's why we can't afford to look at other people on some silly scale of relative righteousness and say, well, I don't do what you do, and what I do isn't nearly as bad as what you do, so I'm really better than you, and God would be lucky to have me. No, 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 no. We all deserve it. And yet God in his mercy said, no, 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 I want you back. I gave you over so that I could get you back. And I gave my son over so that the wrath that should fall on you has now been placed on him. If only you will accept it with a believing heart. That's all he's ever asked. That's the goodness of the good news. Good place for me to shut up. Good place for us to pray. So let's pray together. I want to pray, Lord, for those who are here and just beginning to really get their condition and your love. And I pray that out of your mercy and kindness, you'll help them to just take those first steps toward you. I pray for those, Lord, who are beginning to sense that the good news is so much about you and so little about us. And I pray that you'll, in your kindness, help them to take those steps of beginning to investigate Jesus and who he is and all that he's done. I pray for those, Lord, who are closer, who know what you've done, who understand that Jesus has borne your opposition, and yet still have never simply put their full faith and trust in you. We're still stuck trying to be a little better and somehow think that's good enough. And I just pray out of your mercy that you'll help them to abandon that now and just put their full confidence in what you've done for them through Jesus Christ. I pray for those of us, Lord, who have trusted you, and somewhere along the line, like some little toddler, we've decided that we can do it ourselves, that your plan isn't better, and that our idea is somehow smarter. I pray for us, Lord, who have been fools, who have believed the lie, and how I thank you that your good news is for us and that you want us back. Thank you, Lord, for opening a door perpetually through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have a righteousness from you that is by faith from first to last. Thank you for just how good this good news is. Help us to trust it so deeply that it transforms who we are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.